This is a great time to gather together. A number of years ago, somebody asked me, why do we have a Christmas Eve service? Why can't we just hang out with our family instead? And I said, well, say the word Christmas. Now say it slower. Christ. Oh, yes, that's the reason. Because the body of Christ gathers together. This is about him. It's not about us. On Sunday evenings, we've been walking through the book of Isaiah. It's an epic book, epic prophecy that contains prophecies that literally take humanity all the way to the end of redemptive history. We've been in the midst of a situation that the southern kingdom of Judah is in. King Ahaz has refused to come to true saving faith in God and has refused God's gracious offer to give any sign he might ask for. And that brings us to Isaiah chapter 9. Our text for this evening, Isaiah chapter 9. And because of Ahaz's disobedience and the continued covenant unfaithfulness of Judah, a time of great darkness was coming, a time at the hands of the Assyrians first, then the Babylonians, then the Greeks, and finally, the greatest darkness of all, the absolute deafening silence of God for 400 years. Now, Sunday night, we ended our message with chapter 8, verse 22, and I saw all of you jump, because this is how we ended our message, chapter 8, verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And we stopped right there, and all of you kind of went, whoa, wait, there's supposed to be more. No, there's not. There's a gloom, there's a darkness, it leaves you hanging. That's the intent of chapter 8, verse 22. But chapter 9 begins with a little two-letter Hebrew conjunction, a connecting word that says that something new is coming, something new is about to happen. And it's like the darkness is now suddenly flooded with light and hope, and the hope is in Messiah, the coming Christ. Now, the verses we're going to look at this evening, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, they're arranged somewhat musically. And we've had a lot of music this evening, so this is appropriate to do this. There's a musical notation called forte piano crescendo. Now, let's just practice that since we're all musicians now. Say forte, forte, piano, piano, crescendo, crescendo. But now, to really understand what it means, you have to say forte, forte, piano, piano, crescendo, crescendo. There you go. You're musicians already. It's Italian for loud, soft, get louder. It's very simple. A note is hit loudly, and as the note continues, it goes suddenly soft, and then it crescendos bigger and bigger and bigger. As a matter of fact, this is a classic way that major symphonies and operas end the entire piece, is on a forte piano crescendo. Our text is set up very much as the high point, the answer to the growing darkness of chapters 6, 7, and 8. Messiah is coming. The Lord is coming to save and to rescue. So let's organize our thoughts the way the text does. Forte, loud, piano, soft, and crescendo, getting louder, of the coming Christ. Now the text starts big. It starts with a forte. The end of 22, verse 22, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and then the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, for the first six verses, Isaiah is going to write roughly in the English equivalent of the past tense or the present tense. Now, even though none of it has happened yet, now why would he write in the past tense or the present tense, even though nothing's happened? Well, it serves two purposes. First of all, it's what some grammarians call a prophetic perfect, meaning you're writing prophecy in the past tense or in the present tense to demonstrate how certain it is that it's going to be fulfilled. It's as if it's already done. And the second reason is that after these events, future readers, and that includes us, will see the accuracy and the certainty of the prophecy from the vantage point that they have in their point of time. So Isaiah writes in verse 1, in the former time, even though it hasn't happened yet. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali, they're two tribes of Israel, and they're situated in the most northern part of the northern kingdom of Israel. So they're in the most danger, and they're the most susceptible to foreign influence. As a matter of fact, this is key for us because they were the very first tribes to suffer when Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria attacked Israel, the northern kingdom, both in 735 BC and in 732 BC, right at the time this is being written. They were the first to be occupied by the Assyrians. They were the first to suffer as a result of their rebellion and sin. And you see another geographic reference here, too, to the region of Galilee. It became home to many Gentiles because of the Assyrian invasion. Even in the days of Jesus, Nazareth of Galilee didn't have a good reputation. It was said to be an ugly place to be. This is important because Jesus would grow up in Galilee. He would begin his ministry in Galilee. There's a sense of suddenness. There's a sense of the forte, the crashing in, particularly on Galilee, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, and to Israel, just in general. And the next three verses, they're going to draw on your Old Testament knowledge. Now, how many of you would like to be tested on your knowledge of Judges tonight? Now, we won't test you, but I'm going to let you know. The next three verses draw on something you would be familiar with from the book of Judges, to illustrate the unexpectedness, the abruptness of this change in fortune. Beginning in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now there's two key elements here I want you to pay attention to. In verse 2, the great light that comes suddenly. And in verse 4, the day of Midian. This is drawn from Judges chapter 7. Now in Judges chapter 7, Israel had been oppressed by the Midianites. But God raised up a judge named Gideon to defeat them. Gideon took 32,000 troops with him, if you recall, but God was going to defeat Midian on the basis of his strength, not on the basis of Israel's strength. So God reduced Gideon's force down to 300 guys, little tiny force. Gideon and his men came to the Midianite camp in the middle of the night, and they put their swords away. They did the strangest thing. You know what they did? I imagine the guys kind of looking at each other going, are you serious? We're really going to do this? Gideon divided them into three companies of 100 men each. And he had them each hold a torch, and over that torch put a jar, and in the other hand hold a trumpet. Great, I'm going into battle, ready to light the way, to cook dinner, and to blow a tune. That doesn't make any sense. Well, at Gideon's instruction, they surrounded the camp of the Midianites. They blew the trumpets. They broke the jars so that the night silence was shattered by the noise and 300 loud trumpets blowing. And the camp was suddenly illuminated by 300 bright torches. What happened? The Midianites were so confused that they started killing one another. And the ones who did run were hunted down and killed. And by the way, whose land was saved from the Midianites by the sudden burst of light? Gideon defeated the Midianites who occupied the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 2, the suddenness of the light being shown. Verse 4, the sudden breaking of the yoke of burden, the yoke that a farmer puts on oxen to make them do his bidding. The staff for the shoulder that's used to carry large burdens for your master, the rod of his oppressor, which is the stick laid to the back of the slave. In Gideon's day, Israel was oppressed by Midianites. In Isaiah's day and beyond, Israel was oppressed by the weight of their own sin, their own rebellion, their own rejection, their own covenant disloyalty to God. But Messiah's coming would demolish the darkness and shine brilliant light on the nation, and it would be instant. And verse 3 says, the nation would experience a multiplication, a resurgence of hope. And there's illustrations that are given here. It's like the joy of a great harvest, of planting a seed and getting a hundredfold back. It's like the joy of conquering the great enemy and dividing the spoil and the riches and the treasure of battle. The point is that victory is coming. In fact, the forte gets even louder. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now, what's this talking about? Now, in the near term, Assyria would invade, they would occupy, but in the days of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, God would personally come as the angel of the Lord and kill 185,000 invading Assyrian troops. Both Isaiah and the book of 2 Kings tells us that the city of Jerusalem the next day was surrounded by 185,000 dead bodies. What do you do with dead bodies in their clothes that are bloodied by the sword of the angel of the Lord? You burn them. What was shaping up to be a massive battle turned instantly to peace when God intervened. So in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, there's a loud note. There's forte, the light of salvation that's bursting in, relief from sorrow and grief. And how does that happen? Well, verses 3, 4, and 5, it seems to indicate a great military victory. These verses, they build tension with the question, what is the great light that's coming to save Israel? How about this better question? Who is the great light that's coming to save Israel? It's the conquering Messiah riding in to save the day. It's a forte note. It's loud. It's big. And how will Messiah ride in to save the day? Piano. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. Wow, that's a change. That's not what you expect. That's not a conquering warrior. This is a baby. This is an infant. What a surprise. I mean, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 sounds like a conquering warrior is coming. And then verse 6, you get a baby. These two short statements, the prophecy of the birth of Messiah, Jesus, they're loaded with potential. They're loaded with importance. There's a contrast expressed in the coming of one person, two natures in one person. First, a child is born. This is the fullness of his humanity, of the coming Messiah. He's born. It's a word that means the beginning of something. Messiah would come to earth fully human. But second, a son is given. This is the other side of his nature. The eternally God, Son of God, would come to earth in an amazing, mysterious joining together of God and man. Given means something that already exists is given. And so there's a birth, something new. There's something given. A child is born. A son is given. We see a hint of this, by the way, back in chapter 4, verse 2. This says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel. And we made the case when we were back in chapter 4 that the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the land both speak of Messiah. We went into this into some detail. But notice the juxtaposition, the contrast here. Messiah is the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the earth. The Messiah comes from heaven and Messiah comes from earth. In chapter 4 and now in chapter 9, we have the knowledge that a child is born, the full humanity of Messiah, and a son is given, the coming down of the full deity of God himself. Now, we have the benefit of further revelation of Scripture. We have all of the Bible, and that makes sense to us. What does it mean to us? We get this. Our Lord would be the child of Mary, fully human, and at the same time, truly the Son of God. So we get that. We understand that from our vantage point, from a New Testament revelatory standpoint. When Christ came to earth, put it this way, he didn't subtract deity from himself in order to be human. He added human nature to himself in order to become man. He came to earth as a man with a human body, human emotions, a human mind, and it was good and it was necessary. Now, I want you to think about this, this little phrase. A child is born, a son is given, the joining together of God and man. Why is this so important for us? Why did God have to be man to join us to him? Well, first of all, Jesus would be our representative, and he would perfectly obey God where we failed him. Jesus would live a perfect human life and substitute it for your imperfect, sinful life and become your substitute. He would also become the perfect substitute sacrifice for the wages of sin due to you and due to me. Only a sinless sacrifice could fully pay this penalty. And to be sinless, you have to be God. He would also be the perfect mediator between God and mankind, the perfect bridge to make our case for salvation, representing God perfectly, representing mankind perfectly, together in one person. He would also fulfill God's original purpose for mankind. You remember what that was from Genesis? It is to rule the earth. Who ultimately will rule the earth? A man will, a God-man. Jesus also lived a life that's a perfect example for us to follow. How are we to be more like Christ? Very simply, we imitate Christ when he was on earth. He also exists as what we might call the prototype, the first of a redeemed body. He's the first one ever to have a body that has died, has been raised, and will never die again. He is the prototype. He's the model. And because he lives, those who believe in him will live also. Do you realize this? That when a child was born, when the son was given, that Jesus became a man forever? Forever. I mean, this is amazing. He'll forever bridge the gap between God and man. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't do away with his human body and say, boy, I'm glad that's over with. He didn't do that. His divine nature was permanently joined to his human nature, and he lives forever, not just as this divine second person of the triune God, but as who we know him best, as Jesus, as the Son of Mary, who is the human Savior of the world. Those of us who are in Christ and enjoy him as our connection to God himself for all time, you understand that Jesus becoming a man is the only way we could be connected to God. Now, when the forte of verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 lead us to expect a conquering warrior, then the piano of verse 6 surprises us with the birth of a baby, of an infant. You expect something to happen, and you're right. Something's going to happen. Now the crescendo begins, and it gets louder and louder. When Jesus came as a baby, he grew, he ministered, he called disciples to himself, and these disciples fully expected, read the Gospels to see this, they fully expected that Jesus would immediately, right then and there, break the yoke of burden and the staff of slavery and the rod of oppression. What they didn't understand fully until later is that the first enemy Christ had to conquer was sin. He had to conquer sin and death. He had to die a cruel death on the cross to pay the penalty for us to be saved, to make us holy, to be able to be forever in the presence of holy God. Then he ascended into heaven. And what did he begin to do? As he promised, he sent the Holy Spirit. And he began building his church, piece by piece, person by person. And the crescendo at this moment, it's almost imperceptible. You almost can't hear it. Kingdom citizens are being added day by day by day. And day by day by day, kingdom citizens are dying and going to heaven, adding to the number of the growing army of Christ. On earth, Christians die quietly. In heaven, there's a growing horde of God's army getting ready to do something magnificent. Then, when Christ returns, when he restores his beloved Israel, verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Now he returns, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The government will be on his shoulder. This word government is the only time here in verse 6 and verse 7 that it's used in the whole Old Testament. It means dominion or rule, and it's all right on him. And it helps us understand really the fuller fulfillment of verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. This is really talking more about the millennial kingdom. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The fuller understanding of this is when Christ returns, there will be no place to hide. Light will shine in every crag and crevice of the earth. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Finally, Israel, for the first time in history, will be freed of oppression. They'll finally expand to all the boundaries that God promised to Abraham, and they'll rejoice for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. You are broken as on the day of Midian. It'll be an instantaneous freedom for all the earth. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You know, the book of Revelation says that the battle of Armageddon will be so bloody that blood will be splattered as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles north and south. This is what Isaiah meant when he said, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And we get four descriptions of Messiah on earth. He's called Wonderful Counselor, literally a wonder of a counselor. Wonderful means something out of the ordinary. It means something supernatural. His rule will require no advice. He won't need to turn around and say, "What do you think I should do?" He won't ever have to do that. You think about King Solomon. King Solomon, as a young man, made a smart move. He asked the Lord for wisdom. 1 Kings 3 says that the people of Israel, quote, "stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was with him to do justice." This is what was spoken of Jesus in John 7. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Why? Because he's the Wonderful Counselor. That's why. He's also will be called the Mighty God. This emphasizes his deity and his power. Psalm 24:8 says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." What a contrast. When Christ came the first time, he came as a baby. Let me tell you what Zechariah tells us about when he comes the second time. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Merry Christmas." That's the Lord coming in all his might and his power. Mighty God. He's also called Everlasting Father. This speaks of the eternality of Messiah. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, Father, the term here is not to confuse Jesus with God the Father, but it speaks more of his care and his love for humanity as the ruler of rulers. Now, for example, Psalm 68, verse 5 says that God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. It's his tender nature. It's his nature of care. Psalm 103:13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Speaks of his care, his tenderness. And most familiarly, we'll call him the Prince of Peace. The Prince who rules in peace. His rule will bring a cessation of war, wholeness and health to society. He'll rule with justice and fairness and righteousness, and evil won't be tolerated. By the way, verse 7 says that he will sit on the throne of his father David. There's only one other king who has truly sat on David's throne over a united Israel, and that's Solomon, whose name means peace. After the kingdom was split, after him the kingdom was split, and so there's no more sitting on the throne of David. But now the true Prince of Peace, the true Solomon, is seated on his father's throne. Now, how is this? There's an interesting question here. Verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." How is it that the increase of his dominion, the increase of his rule, will never cease? That his justice and his righteousness, he'll establish his kingdom forever. How does that work? I think this is the real crescendo. And just think about this for a minute. And this is why it's important to connect Christmas with the Resurrection Sunday, and with end times. We got to connect it all together. Think about this crescendo. When Jesus was born, who worshiped him? Well, he had a couple of wise men and some shepherds. That's about it. During his ministry, he gained a few more worshipers, and we know that thousands followed him. How many actually stayed, though? Do you know at the end of his ministry in Jerusalem, there were only about 120 people fully devoted to Christ. We also know from 1 Corinthians 15, in Galilee, in the northern region, there were about 500 devoted to him. So we could count, really, at the time of his ascension, there were 600-700 people devoted to Christ. That's it. On the day of Pentecost, though, when Christ sent the Holy Spirit, 3,000 more are added to that number. And then the book of Acts begins to say this phrase, daily God added to their number. Then you have the great dispersion of the Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 8. Christ promised that he would build his church, and he's been adding kingdom citizens to it ever since. Since that dispersion, the gospel has been going forth. He's been stocking the glorious halls of heaven with believers for 20 centuries. And someday Christ will resurrect all the believers in glorified bodies. And then his program to restore his beloved nation of Israel will kick into high gear during the Great Tribulation. Revelation 19 says that Jesus Christ will gather all the resurrected saints in heaven and is pictured symbolically as wearing the crowns of every nation on earth on his own head. The certainty of his coming earthly rule, completely and totally true. As a matter of fact, on two different places on him, according to Revelation 19, is written, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Lord will return to earth. And Zechariah 14:9, how's this for a crescendo, says that on that day the Lord will be king over all the earth. Not bad for a little baby with a few wise men and shepherds. Christ will return to earth to the Mount of Olives, by the way, 5 miles from the spot he was born. And his return will be marked by great bloodshed when he conquers all of his enemies. Why? Verse 7 says, the zeal, literally the heated jealousy of the Lord of hosts will do this. Why is God heated with jealousy? He's jealous for his people Israel. He's jealous for the world which he made, and now he's taking it back with us right behind him. There's only one hope for salvation from sin, and that's to be on the right side when you appear before God. You know, Jesus came as a baby. I think that's very instructive for us because the Bible says that you must be born again. You must be born again, that you must be in Christ. Because Christ and Christ alone is the one who said, I am what? The light of the world, the light shining in the darkness. And the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, what will he do? He'll give you his spirit, and he'll make you one of his followers. That's the good news of Christ born to us. You know what? The story of your salvation follows a forte piano crescendo pattern also. Forte, you think you're all that, and you're big, and you're mighty, and you're self-righteous. Piano, God reduces you to nothing so that you might humble yourself before Christ. And then crescendo, he makes you into one of his citizens to bring him home, bring you home, and to be with him forever. Your life follows the same pattern as Christ's. It's my hope, and it's our prayer here, that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, don't leave here tonight without asking him for mercy, because he will give it. The Bible says that to all who call upon him, you will be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, this little baby, this precious child. We hear babies crying here tonight, and they remind us of the whimpers and the cries that our own Lord made as a normal human child. And yet this little baby grew to minister, to preach scathing, incredible, inspired sermons. He grew to do the bravest thing that any human being has ever done, and that is to willingly die the cruelest death ever invented by humanity. And then he did something only God can do. He raised himself from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He now sits at your right hand, awaiting that glorious day when he will bring us home and then return to rule the earth. And it's our deep, deep yearning and prayer, Lord, that every person seated in this room, every person hearing this message, would know Jesus Christ, the child born to us, the Son who is given, the mighty Messiah, Almighty God himself, in whose name we pray and give honor and glory. Amen.